Take your Bibles with me this morning. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew. That's the first book in the Christian New Testament, Gospel of Matthew. If you're visiting with us today and you do not have a copy of the Scriptures, look in the pew in front of you, grab that black book. You may keep that book, but while you're grabbing it, turn to page 813, 813 of that book. And this will be Matthew chapter 8. We're going to look at verse 18 this morning. Matthew 8, beginning in verse 18. We're going through the Gospel of Matthew. And today we get to look at what will be a series of messages on these two chapters as we continue our way through the Gospel of Matthew on following Christ. And today we'll talk specifically about the cost of following Christ. What does it cost to really follow Jesus? So look at verse 18. That's down the bottom of the page. That number 18, you'll see it there. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my Father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." These are the words of our Savior. May we listen and may we hear, and may we give ourselves entirely to them this morning. The larger context of this book portrays Jesus as king. We struggle with understanding it because we are not people who have given ourselves over to a king. We have a president, and we have a democracy. We hear and we learn about the government through a different way than a king would. But it's good for us to take time and to follow this good gospel because it teaches us the authority of a king. And Jesus is the one who corrects and redirects the hearts and the minds on the true meaning of the entire Old Testament and its application to all of life. Jesus' authority does this. And it would have been startling to hear this message of Jesus. It was a message that would strip the hearer of all of its self-righteousness. The law works in us a deep-rooted self-righteousness because of the breadth and the rule of the law. And in this law, we are stripped of all hope within ourselves. And this is a gracious thing, then, that God does. He places us right in the middle of these truths because it causes us to understand what sin really does. We have such a weak understanding of the effects of sin in our world. And we are stripped of everything we need to fulfill our created mandate of living out God's glory and grace and reflecting His holiness accurately. You see, my friend, we need this King. We are in desperate need of Jesus. And we have seen that this King is the final and absolute judge over all the earth. And in the last 2 weeks, we watched as He, by mere touch of His hand or by the mere word spoken, He heals and He restores and He casts out demons. This, my friend, is not just any king. These folks had seen kings before. And Jesus was unlike any of the ones. And His authority and His rule indicate that He has authority that comes from the Father Himself. His authority is divine. And it's very important for us to remember that Jesus does these miracles, in fact, so that we would understand that He alone has the authority to forgive sins. This is where we're going. This is where it's heading. In fact, when we get to chapter 9, Jesus heals a paralyzed man and says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." And the scribes and the Pharisees are struggling with, what does that mean? And so Jesus says to him, "Which is easier to say, that your sins are forgiven or get up and walk?" What is more important, to get up and walk or that your sins are forgiven? You see, if we don't understand this, we will not understand it when Jesus comes and at the end of the chapter, or at the end of his gospel, Jesus stands up and he says, "All authority is given unto me. Now you go and make disciples." You see, my friend, we will not make disciples of other people for Christ. We won't do that if we don't understand that he alone is the one who can forgive sins. If he's not our final answer to sin, then my friend, we don't have hope. And this is where Matthew is headed. He's headed all the way to Matthew 28. Where Jesus comes and says, "All authority is given unto me." And the reality is, if we don't understand that all authority is in Christ, we will live in weakness. We will live in timidity. We will live in fear. And we will lack the confidence needed to be carriers of the message of the gospel. Let's be honest. The reason that we don't speak of Jesus more is because we're not quite convinced that he is who he says he is. And Matthew saw this firsthand, and he's writing it down for us so that we will understand that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. And there's no way I can stand here and tell you week after week these truths if Jesus isn't who he says he is. And what do you do when your mind comes and accuses you of sin? And that happened this week, didn't it? Let's be honest. You lived in your world. You went through life. And between your flesh and the accuser, you did battle with your knowledge and your understanding of your own sinfulness. What do you do when your mind comes and accuses you of sin? You see, my friend, there are two things that we can be very assured of this morning. Two. One, we are truly sinful people. That fellow that I told you about earlier, I finally got him to admit he's a sinful person. I said, "Wait, you can't be truly sinful and be a person of perfect faith at the same time. Something's got to give there." "Oh yeah, yeah. Yeah, I'm a sinner." And I'm like, "Oh, you have no idea." You have no idea what you've just said. And the truth is, we don't understand it. Because we are fallen in our minds. It is a condition that we are in. Our emotions are so affected by the fall. Our wills are so thoroughly contaminated that we can't even think correctly. And thus we need to have our minds constantly renewed. And out of this fallen state in our minds, our emotions and our wills, comes every evil action. And it's wholly corrupted by the fall. And we don't even fully grasp all that that means. But here's the good news. This is the second thing. We are still truly sinful people, but secondly, we have a gracious Savior in Christ Jesus. This is what should have made you weep, to think that this Savior who hung on the cross on your behalf is the one who holds you fast. This is not your spouse. This is not your good friend. This is the Redeemer, the perfect one, the creator of the ends of the earth. This is Jesus. And in every moment of failure, you can run to Christ. You can flee to him and know beyond all things that his perfect performance has already accomplished in you as a believer all you need for holiness and the status as a true child of God. He's all you need. So it is not that Christ merely commands us to make disciples, but he alone forgives our sins and makes us eligible for disciple making. That's the point. He's the one that allows us the privilege of going out and making disciples because of his work in us. So our following then becomes very important. And the result of this love for Christ, causing us to treasure Christ, is what we see in our text here. And that is that we are to be people who follow Christ. Now, before we jump into this, let me just discuss with you what I talked briefly about last week. We live in this tension in life. We talked about this briefly last week, where the work of Christ in us becomes the very root of new life in us. When Christ comes in and he gives us new life, he comes in and dwells with us. That is the root of all righteousness in our lives. And by the grace of Christ, we have been given his righteousness. But then, we are given commands throughout Scripture that are very rigorous, very demanding, and really impossible to do without his grace, without his divine work in us. And after revealing the very power of the King, we come to see in this entire text, this entire next section, we see the command to follow Christ. Now stay with me. Our following then becomes the fruit of our lives as we live out our position of us in Christ. The root is Christ in us. The fruit of our lives is us in Christ. And this is exactly what Paul talks about in Galatians 2:20. I'm in Christ. Nevertheless, I die, but nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in Christ. You say, that's double talk. No. That's true talk. Because even in your sanctification, you don't have the ability to live out that righteousness if Christ isn't working in you and through you. And so it's very important to understand this. Following Christ is one of the most basic things of Christianity. It's the most functional. It's the most foundational. When Christ says, follow me, it occurs 27 times in the Gospel of Matthew. 7 times it occurs in chapters 8 and 9. And that is 1/4 of all the times he says, follow me. It's used in Matthew 8 and 9. So these next 2 chapters are going to be very important to understand, because he has verbally told us who he is and what he means in the Sermon on the Mount. Now he's visually telling us that same authority, and he says, now because of who I am and what I've done, you follow me. It's a personal command of Christ to his followers. And if you're a follower, if you're one who's placed your faith in trust in Christ, then you are a follower. And this command is personally given to you. And there's nothing here to argue about. There's no but. I'll follow Christ, but we're going to see. There's none of that. You follow. The transformed heart of the true disciple is the basis or the root for living the life of an obedient follower, which is the fruit that Christ both demands and enables us to live. He is the root, and our obedience because of his grace is the fruit to follow after what he both commands and enables. So what I want you to see, it's all about Christ. And their desire then, the life of a believer, is to follow after Jesus. In our text today, 2 come to Christ, and they desire to follow him. And their desire is to be a disciple, and they want to follow Christ. But Christ puts a halt to them. And let's look at what he's saying here, because there's a cost. Notice, first of all, the transformed heart of the true disciple is a persevering heart. It's a persevering heart. Look at verses 19 and 20 with me again. And a scribe came up and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Following Christ requires a new heart, which comes from the grace of Christ in us that perseveres with careful thought in life. Because you have this new heart, you live life And as things come into your life, you must give careful thought. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus made it very clear that a person who lived for God's glory and not for self-glory is one who seeks first the kingdom of God. There's a priority. When something comes, we stop and we go, whoa, is that the kingdom of God or is that my own kingdom? Is that God's glory or is it my glory? And now we have before us a visual picture of just what Christ meant. To say, I put Christ first is a fairly easy thing to say verbally. That's what this man was telling me this week. I put Jesus first. And I said, hey, so when was the last time you were at church? He goes, well, I haven't been to church in 30 years. Okay, help me understand that. It's easy to say I put Christ first. I mean, anyone can say that. But often we don't know exactly how it really plays out in life, do we? Jesus understood this. He knew it because doing the will of the Father for him meant the cross. And this would be an unbearable pain. It would be an unbearable rejection and shame like he had never known. So verbally, boasting of your own desire to follow Christ is not necessarily truly following Christ. But following Christ will cost you. So Jesus puts a halt to this guy. Well, let's look at this guy. A true disciple has more than just a willing mind. Who is this scribe, anyway? Who is this guy? He comes running up to Jesus. He is a scribe. He is a recognized expert in Jewish law. He's highly trained and highly skilled in canonical and traditional law and traditional regulations. So this man knew what good works look like. And for all practical purposes, he's a lawyer. And his statement was a promise. I will follow you wherever you go. And it sounds great, doesn't it? And he demonstrates this willing heart. But Matthew is getting at something more than just mere willingness of mind. And the context of his words is really telling. Look at verse 18 with me. 18 speaks again of crowds following Christ. So most likely, this man heard Jesus speak, and then he watched visually as Christ healed. And so this scribe was really excited about who Jesus was. The crowds are energizing to him. And he's all on board with what he's just witnessed. And Jesus teaches with authority. And he teaches with authority as they were saying, not as the scribes. And so him being a scribe meant, you know, good teachers like good teachers. And this guy was a gifted teacher, this man called Jesus. And so this scribe goes, man, I like this. This is great. I love what's going on here. And then Jesus has the nerve to touch a leper. Man, you can just imagine the conversation that would go on. And that leper is healed. I mean, Jesus touches him. And Jesus doesn't get contaminated. He can heal with just his word. And we heard about the centurion's slave. And Jesus said to him, he's healed. And we come to find out that at that moment, the slave was healed. And then we heard that Jesus would touch a woman's fever. And then we heard he would cast out demons. I mean, who can do that? Wow! This man, Jesus, he's awesome. He's worth following. This man is stoked, and he loves what he sees, and he wants to be a part, and he feels the momentum of the crowd, and his enthusiasm is stirring, but the follower of Jesus must be more than willing in their mind. The true heart of a disciple includes more than just enthusiasm. And it's interesting because this man must have stuck out in Matthew's mind because of the energy that he brought to this. So why would Jesus kind of like down and poo-poo this guy? Like, no. Why would he do this? Well, notice the true disciple perseveres through very real earthly struggles. Very real earthly struggles. Jesus says to him something almost bizarre. He says to him, foxes have dens. They have places of habitations. Birds have a place to brood and to nest their young. And Jesus here isn't seeking pity. He's not even complaining when he says, I don't have those things. Jesus is saying that following Christ is really unlike any other endeavor you have embarked on. Following Jesus is unlike anything that you've ever thought of. We often have a tendency to romanticize the life of a pastor or a missionary or even the person who's in the normal walk of their life who is trying to make disciples. We even have a romanticized view of what it means to make disciples. And the very core of our sinfulness wants desperately to be king because it comes with a recognition. It comes with a certain amount of glory and a certain amount of honor and respect and identity and position. And so in our demands for our rights, we will quickly link ourselves then to a cause or something that may make good sense. And this is something that as a young man, I began to see in the world as the church kind of rises and flows and goes after causes, goes after movements, goes after ideas. And I remember as a young teenager going to these series of conferences that seemed like everybody who was a Christian went to, only to find out later that the man was teaching heresy, that the man was not teaching good biblical truths. And today that entire movement has been crushed. But you see this, like it's like a wave. It comes and goes, and people give themselves over to these wonderful, seemingly good breaths of fresh air in evangelicalism. But what Jesus says here is something very, very important. Jesus draws a picture for this man and for us that states the truth of who Jesus is and why Jesus was doing what he was doing. And it was for more than just a cause. It was for more than just a way to be recognized. It was for more than a great way to be someone and have a position. Jesus goes past this thinking and goes to the very heart and what it costs to be a genuine disciple of Jesus. You say, how do you know this? Because we know that Jesus is headed to the cross. He's headed to rejection. He's headed to death. And he is headed to a very real internal battle of his own will versus even the will of his Father to the point of real separation from the Father. He understands this. Now, we know from Scripture that Jesus is tempted in all points, just like you and I are, yet without sin. So Jesus did it perfectly, but he still goes through it. And so he says following Christ is a real thing. The true follower will struggle. Now listen carefully this morning. The picture Jesus paints is very real. First of all, there will be emotional struggles. Anyone will tell you there's an emotional upheaval to not have a place to call home. Cindy was gone this whole past week. She was out in Salt Lake on business. And when she got home Friday night, she was like, oh, so glad to be home. You know what it's like to come home, don't you? It's just, there's just something about it. Just so glad to be home. What is Jesus saying here? I don't have a home. This world, this is not my home. There's an emotional upheaval. And it wasn't that Jesus couldn't have stayed with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And it wasn't that he was saying, man, I can't lay my head anywhere at night. No, he had places to stay. But they didn't belong to him. It wasn't what he lived for. And having this earthly stuff wasn't his priority. This is really the language of Matthew 6:33 all over again. All these other things will be added unto you. He wasn't pursuing the American dream. He wasn't pursuing everything that was cozy and comfortable. Why? Because this world was not his home. In fact, one writer says this, and this really made me stop and think this week. He says, as the story develops, Judea rejects him. Galilee casts him out. Gadara begs him to leave its district. We're going to see this in the next chapter. Samaria refuses him lodging. Earth will not have him. And finally, heaven forsakes him. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. This kind of emotional rejection over and over and over was the life of Christ and will be the life of his followers. The emotions of rejection include things like loneliness, the feeling of being abandoned, fear of loss of friends, loss of family ties, and so much more. I was talking to my daughter who had a very difficult week this week. And some of you know they're missionaries in Marseille, France. And she says, Dad, I just there are days I just feel so abandoned, so alone. I go, honey, welcome to missionary life. Welcome to the real world. If you're going to follow Jesus, this world is not what you live for. And it will affect you emotionally. Why is it that so few really want to follow Jesus, really follow him? Because they can't handle it emotionally. Secondly, there will be physical struggles. On top of the internal struggles, there will be physical struggles. We live in physical bodies that are made of clay, using someone else's bed, using someone else's home. Wears on you physically. Just talk to the Duncans who are on deputation trying to raise support, and they're in somebody else's home, and they're in somebody else's place, and you get wore out. You get physically wore out, embattled. Emotional struggles wear on the already fragile body. And many will endure great physical sickness, great stress of life, and in the battle against sin, it deals a very strident blow on the disciple physically. And the physical effect is very, very real. But thirdly, I want you to understand there will be struggles of the will. And all of this is wrapped up in what Jesus is saying here. Foxes have holes. Birds have nests. All of that is for this world. But I don't live in this world. The temptations for unbelief are enormous. When you follow Jesus, when daily you can't come to your home and you don't lay your head on your own pillow, if you are any kind of a human being, there's a natural tendency to think somehow, some way, God doesn't care. And let's be honest, you had that thought this week, didn't you? Didn't you? When you battled the sin in your own heart and your own unbelief, that's what rises out of there is a lie that has been around since sin happened. God doesn't care. God doesn't mean it for good. Look at what is happening. It can't be for good. So doubt sets in, and you struggle your very last ounce of strength to hang on to the promises of God. That's why we sing songs like, He will hold me fast. And if you'll notice Yes, He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises will last. Why? How do we know that? Because they've lasted since the beginning of time. His promises will be good. He is a man of great integrity. He will follow through on his promises. Our promises, man, we can't even hold them a day. This is just the reality of what it means to follow Jesus. The tensions in life are very real. It's not our struggle or even our own willpower that keeps us from this falling. It's the very fact that Christ does hold us fast. And we know all too well if it's left up to us, we fail miserably. But we are called at every level of life to follow and trust this King. And here's the difficulty. We get too comfortable in our religion. And let me just tell you, I believe this with all my heart. We are coming to a time in our world where we must do more than verbally follow Jesus. Visually standing for Christ, all that he is and all that he teaches, will take a toll on us. It will cause you to make statements about his will that will be very unpopular, and you will struggle emotionally to make that statement that God is true and every man's a liar. You'll struggle with that. And you know why you'll struggle? Because you'll have friends that you know this is going to crush. You know it's going to draw a line in the sand. And you know it's going to be hard because they will talk behind your back. And Jesus has already told us verbally, blessed are those who are persecuted and blasphemed for my name's sake. But we don't really believe that until it becomes where someone is standing right in your face and say, do you believe what Jesus says here? Do you really believe that's true? Or can we kind of talk our way out of it? And you will emotionally and mentally try to go through the gymnastics of stating why we can still be friends. You still like me, won't you? Instead of speaking what is true. If you're a true follower of Jesus. For the follower of Jesus, we're constantly called to look away from ourselves, to look away from our comfort and lean into Christ in faith. Why? Because this world's not our home. There's something bigger going on here than just you being liked and you being appreciated and you showing some sort of empathy for their sin. You can understand that. Listen, you understand sin. You know it all too well, but what they need is Jesus. They don't need for you to feel good. They need Christ. And see, before the riches of the kingdom of the king came the suffering of the cross. And Jesus was communicating to him that following Jesus was a very difficult path. It's the narrow gate and the narrow way, and it will take suffering. But I want you to see there's great hope. This is what I want you to see. Look with me. The true disciple quietly rests in the Son of Man. In the middle of this sentence, Jesus uses this term, Son of Man. This is the first of 81 times the title of Son of Man would be used. The scribe would have heard this title before. He may have even written it out, because in Daniel 7:13, this term is introduced and it speaks directly of Jesus as the Messiah. This is no ordinary title, and Jesus is no ordinary man. He is the Messiah. And what he was stating to himself, what he was stating to this man was, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of Man. And it should have just blown this guy backwards and going, whoa. Jesus will go on to say in Matthew chapter 10, whoever loves father and mother more than me cannot be my disciple. And he's not just talking about loving father and mother more. What he's saying is, if there's something else in life that you're in love with more than Jesus, more than his word, you can't be my disciple. My friend, how many times do we get caught up in this world's stuff, this world's movements, this world's things, and we go after them? Why? Could it be that we are not genuine disciples of Jesus and we're going through the motions because we want to be liked? We want to ride a wave. Jesus says, we don't need chest beaters We don't need people going around looking how great I am. Man, I have such talents. You'd be glad to have me. I'm a scribe. I can do lots of great things for you. I love what one writer said this week. He says, if you and I are casually interested in Jesus, then we have not come face to face with the real Jesus. He had casually met Jesus and was not following him for who Jesus was. Visually following Christ perseveres in the truth of Christ. And then secondly, this morning and quickly, the transformed heart of a true believer lives for one priority, the King. And you see this in verse 21 and 22. Once again, I take you back to Christ's verbal message in chapter 6, verse 33, where he says, seek the kingdom of God first and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And what is at stake here is our view of Christ as he is presented in the scriptures. And here, Matthew uses the term disciple. Notice in verse 21, do you see this? Or verse 20, excuse me, 21. He says, and another of the disciples. So Jesus is actually using this term disciple in some fashion or another. He's a follower of Jesus. Now we know he's not one of the disciples, but he's been a follower of Jesus. And Matthew cannot know the true condition of the heart of this man, but it soon becomes evident what he thinks about Jesus. And one of the things that we begin to see is that the true disciple has more than good intentions. He says, permit me first to bury my father. And at first glance, it seems reasonable that a man would want to go bury his father, even if it's even honorable, even. And especially if he was truly dying. But we have every reason to believe this man's father was not dead, and perhaps not even ill. You say, why? How do you know that? Well, the Jews had always made a point to bury their dead the very same day. So if the father was already dead, they would be burying him that day right then, and he would not be out there with the Savior. He would be preparing for burial. So the disciple here is actually saying, I intend to follow you, but not now. I like what I hear. I like what I see. Your teaching touches me, and I'm pretty stoked about it. I'm moved. But let me first. And here's the heart of that guy. And here's the heart of your rebellion and mine. We just want our own way. You're important, Jesus. But for me, a later season is more convenient for my family situation. There's other things that really get my attention. And so I know this is important to follow you, but I want to follow you, but just not now. You see, my friend, there's always something in our hearts that wants to steal away our affections for the place and the priority that really belong to Jesus. And here, it's not necessarily an evil thing. It's family. And how quickly family can become the priority in life. But notice it really isn't so much the family relationship, but it's this idea of me first thought that Matthew is underscoring here. This man must not have understood Christ when he said, seek first the kingdom of God. Instead, he goes, no, me first. And it becomes a way to direct his life with a me first mentality. There will always be something that will steal our affections away from Christ. The word first here indicates a willful priority of self and a real reluctance to Christ's authority. And this is right where our hearts are. Seek first the kingdom of God, but we want it our own way. We just want the gifts of God included, if you could please, God. So how often our hearts betray our self-glory. I'll get to you, God. Of course I will. But let it be done on my own schedule. Let it be done on my own way. Please don't inconvenience me, God. And so often we don't give of ourselves merely because it is inconvenient. There's nothing more inconvenient to our life than discipling others. We're to love God and we're to care for others. I will just tell you, both of those are inconvenient things to our own agenda, our own world, our own life. And every day you give of yourself, to what you feel is most important. Every day you do this. Honestly evaluate Christ's worth to you. And look how many times in your heart of hearts you say, me first. Me first. God, I like you. I love what you're doing, but let me first. And Jesus is very clear. You can't be a disciple of God and hold on to me first. So how does Jesus respond? Well, notice the true disciple follows Jesus. Jesus doesn't even hesitate. Matthew, what really accosted Matthew's mind in this is just Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. And this is a firm imperative by the king. The present tense of the verb here seems to indicate that it is a constant following me. You keep following me and let the dead bury their dead. Whoa. While this seems a bit hard and insensitive response, a bit, it underscores what Christ has been saying over and over. Trust the king. Trust the king. Trust me. When you seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, trust me. All these other things will be taken care of. So this was not an insensitive response on Christ's part, but it cut to the very heart of our self-glorying hearts that wants to put so many things before Christ in his glory. And it is here we see Christ's view of this world. It's a place of the walking dead. And what he is saying here, spiritually dead people have only one thing to live for, themselves. But when God calls, leave the business of this world to those who are dead to God. The world is dead, but the transformed disciple is life. This transformed heart has a whole new reason for living, and it is Christ and his glory and his will. You let the people who give themselves to this world, you let them take care of the things of this world. And you do the things of God. So Jesus says, follow me, and here's the authority once again. But following Christ is not merely an adrenaline rush. You must consider what it means and what loyalty it will take when you follow Christ. And that's what a new heart gives you. And what Matthew is wanting us to grasp out of this text is the glorious Son of Man that makes all of this possible. You, in your own power, in your own grit and self-will, cannot be the perfect disciple. Your enthusiasm to follow Jesus is not enough, and your intentions are just not enough. What makes it possible to actually follow hard and persevere is our union with this Messiah. I love what Jerry Bridges writes. He says this, while we were struggling daily with our tension between knowledge and desire and perceived performance, we are in fact united to Christ in him, in his perfect obedience. And he says this, we must keep our eye on this glorious truth. If you take your eye off of Jesus one second, you're doomed. Christ then is the source, and he's the divine enablement to be the disciple. And through him alone, working in us and through us, we are enabled, and we are unleashed to make disciples. My friend, it is only through his power and his authority as king. You follow the king. But know up front, it's costly. And our union in Christ grants us the grace to persevere in following this king. Let me just tell you two things. Number one, Jesus isn't looking for impressive disciples, but ones who will lean wholly on him. Secondly, Jesus isn't looking for multitasking religiosity, but hearts who will follow him alone. Every area, emotionally, physically, mentally, and spiritually, you need Jesus if you're going to be a true disciple. You see, being a disciple of Jesus demands your all, but it is no less than what Jesus Christ gave at the cross to secure your eternal pardon. Christ alone. Follow him. Will you pray with me this morning? Father in heaven, there's this great tension in our own hearts as we seek to be followers. You have put in us the person and the work of Jesus. And then you've called us to live that out and to follow. But you have given to us the root that allows this life to demonstrate itself and the life of obedience. But you've told us to be obedient, to follow. And you've enabled us to live out this truth, this tension. And every area of our lives, Father, are torn in this tension. We know what Christ is in us. We know what that means. But often, we rely on our own understanding. So God, I pray that this morning that we would be people who are true followers, who are placing faith in that finished work of Christ, but at the same time are following hard after Jesus. Lord, you bring testing for a reason. You bring testing to equip us. You bring testing for us to understand that we cannot afford to lean on our own understanding. And God, I believe that in the days ahead, there will be even more testing as more and more people will come looking for answers because they know in their hearts that what they have is not true. And we must be people who are following Jesus and trust the King enough to speak truth into their hearts. Oh God, work these truths in us. Lord, you've enabled us to follow you, and we want to follow you through Christ. Thank you, God, for loving us this way. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.